All right. Luke chapter 24. We'll look at Mark here in just a moment, but Luke chapter 24. And this week as I was beginning to, last week, when I was beginning to put some final touches on this sermon, it was really the sermon I was going to preach this morning. But as I developed it several days ago, it got longer. And so I began to discover some things I'd never seen before. And so I said, you know, this is too much information after the cantata. So I changed all that up late yesterday. And so I'm delivering tonight what I would have delivered had we not had the cantata this morning. And it is a fantastic truth. That a little phrase that I've read so often, you've read it too, and maybe perhaps it's already moved in your own heart. It certainly took me in a different direction and made me study about the resurrection in a different way than I've ever studied about it before. And so I trust that some of the little nuggets that I want to give you tonight will be a help. All right, out of reverence to Scripture, let's stand tonight, would you please? And this is a precious passage of Scripture, as all Scripture is, but we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, underscore that word, we're going to come back to it, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. So there were several people at the tomb that morning. And they found the stone, verse 2 says, rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a very important doctrine. And we get that right out of Scripture, right from this passage itself. And it came to pass, verse 4 says, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? So now here are the heavenly host telling these people that has gathered at an empty tomb, why seek ye? As a matter of fact, they ask two questions in this passage of Scripture. We're going to look at them. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Look at verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Here's the second question. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, and now the angelic hosts quote the Son of God. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, the third day rise again. So now the heavenly host is reminding these people who heard Jesus speak these words. Now here's the phrase that arrested my attention. Notice what verse 8 says. And they remembered his words. Isn't it wonderful to remember the words of Christ? And they remembered his words. I took the title from that phrase. It is wonderful when we can remember the words of our Savior. He wants us to listen to him. They had totally forgotten all of what he said. I must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and die and rise again. That was his words. Look at verse 9. And returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Every time you see someone coming to the empty tomb, the instruction even by Christ himself, when he began to speak to others along the Emmaus Road, when he appeared to the disciples, what was he saying? He was saying, go and tell others. Go and tell others that I am alive. I am not dead. Father, help us. Help us tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture. And Lord, may we walk away from here remembering your words. Remembering what you are saying to us personally through your word. Speak to hearts. Lord, may we have a fresh view of the resurrection, the power of it, the miracle of it. And may we find our faith strengthened because of it. Draw others to yourself, even tonight, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. And they, you may be seated, and they remembered his words. When we talk about the resurrection, it is foundational to our faith. Many call it the rock of Gibraltar of our faith. And it becomes very fundamental to what we believe. And throughout the New Testament, there are several infallible proofs about the resurrection. And there's some tremendous data that we can gather from this passage of Scripture. For instance, let's just talk about a few of them by way of introduction. Notice the day that they came upon the first day of the week. And this is Sunday. And this is one of many reasons and the main reason that we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. Christ arose on Sunday. The people at the tomb, they and certain others that came to the sepulcher, according to the Gospel of Mark and Luke, they made up four women. Four women, it's interesting, came to the tomb, and four women that represents four walks of life when I got to looking at their lives and got to thinking about them. Let me give them to you and allow me, please, to make a connection into the 21st century of the kind of ladies these people represent, even in our culture and society today. The first one was Mary Magdalene. She was called Mary Magdalene, and her name Magdalene has to do with where she was from. She lived along the coast of the Sea of Galilee from a small little community, and it identified her as where she was from. She did not come to Christ until late in his earthly ministry. Now think about Mary Magdalene. When Jesus met her, he immediately realized, being very God, that she had seven devils. And Christ did a miracle. And the malady that she had is recorded as a miracle because casting out devils was considered a tremendous miracle. Can you imagine being trapped in your spirit with these seven demons? And now you are set free from them. Mary Magdalene had a deep appreciation for the shackles being loosed and broken away from her. And she became a faithful, loyal, dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. She entered immediately into those who were being taught and discipled by him and the other disciples. And she went to hear him preach often because of her deep appreciation of what Christ did for her. She was a down and out person. Often those people, though Mary Magdalene has no history of this in the Bible, those people become derelict-type people, the off-scouring of the world. I want you to know that she was no harlot, that the Bible never paints her as a harlot. Hollywood and California and New York and the comedians and the God-haters, they do. But Mary Magdalene did not have an affection toward the Lord in a wrong way. Our culture today is so different than the culture of the Middle East, especially in the first century. People who appreciated the Savior would often find themselves on their face before them. Often, men and women together would wrap their hands around his feet to worship him, to tell him, thank you for delivering them from their sin. It's a custom that we do not practice today. Of course, Jesus is not here in the flesh performing miracles either. If he performed a miracle on you in the 21st century, perhaps you would feel obligated to kneel down at his feet and take them to your own breast and say thank you. How often do we find Jesus and people ministering to him by the washing of his feet or anointing his feet. It was a custom. And that custom has been perverted in the 21st century, in the last century, by Hollywood and all of the movie stars. You see, Mary Magdalene represents people in our culture today that are cast down, are rejected. They spend their life by themselves. And yet they were delivered. You see, if Mary Magdalene was in our ministry, she would be in the RU program, helping others, because she would realize what Christ had done for her. She would be willing to tell others. And then Mark's gospel, as well as Luke's, tell us that the other Mary was there. And why would the Bible use that phrase, the other Mary? Because it's distinctly saying it was not the Mary who was mother of Jesus, but rather the mother of John Mark. And now we have a lady with a set of totally different temperaments. She's a different kind of person. She is a mother. We're not told whether Mary Magdalene was ever a mother. Probably wasn't. But oh, the other Mary. She had two sons, John Mark and James. And you might remember that it was John Mark on the first missionary journey that he just somehow couldn't make it on that first missionary journey. And the Bible teaches us that he left the team and went back to his hometown. And I think this other Mary represents a mother who let her child go. And the child had some measure of failure, some measure or whatever you want to say was wrong with John Mark. We're not sure. Who knows? But she didn't cast him out. She didn't criticize him. She encouraged him. She was aunt to Bartimaeus, whose name means encourager. I think she came from a very positive family. May I stop and get a little nosy? If you have a tendency to always be negative, to always speak down instead of speak up, if you have more speculation in your mind than you do the joy of God and giving people the benefit of the doubt, I want to help you with that. It's not that we become naive. It's not that we do not have discernment. But I believe that the other Mary, the mother of John Mark, was a tremendous encourager. And she didn't criticize him. She didn't get on his case, we would say today. Instead, she was a positive influence in his life. So much so that he had some measure of recovery, because we see him doing two more wonderful things in Scripture. One, he penned one of the Gospels. And his mother had a tremendous impression upon his heart and mind because of that. And number two, when Paul was dying, who did he ask for? Do you remember? And bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable unto me. You know what we do? We have one bad experience, and we drop kick that person through the goalposts of life forever. And every time we see them, we don't see the 422 times they were positive. We see one time when they had failure, and we do not give them a chance. You know, I'm glad my pastor didn't treat me that way. I'm glad my family didn't treat me that way. I'm glad my wife doesn't treat me that way. I'm glad my children do not treat me that way. I am glad my friends do not treat me that way. Who wants to live under the thumb of a tyrant who is always negative? Who's always, here's an adult child continually being nurtured by his own mother. And she helped get him out of the ditch enough to where God used him in a great way. You see, this Mary represents a typical Christian in our culture today, like Hannah of old, who gave her son back to the Lord. And she didn't give her son back to the Lord to take him back and baby him and be a helicopter mom. No, she helped him over his situation, whatever that might be, and he became a tremendous disciple. And we have one of the most precious books of the New Testament penned by his hand with the voice prints of God over that, over his hand, so that we have an inspired book called The Gospel According to Mark because of it. Wow. What a tremendous mother who took her trip to the empty tomb with the sweet spices to embalm the body of her Savior. Then there was a third woman at the tomb, and we're told in the Gospel of Mark that it's Salome. And Salome was the wife of Zebedee, mother of James and John. You remember, she learned a great lesson. She went to the Savior one day because she felt like her boys were special, and said, "May you have one on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom." Boy, did she learn a great lesson that day. You don't play politics with Jesus. She learned that lesson. But Salome was a unique lady. And God used her mightily in the first century. She learned that great lesson. And in learning the lesson, she'll never forget it. And you find her ministering, when you chase her life out, you find her ministering to Jesus in his earthly ministry. She was present at the crucifixion. She was present at the tomb that morning. You see, Salome represents the person who learns from their mistakes, who sees the damaging effect of their pride and their arrogance. And they said, you know, she said, and these kind of people say, I can't let my pride get in the way. There's nothing special about my boys. They are sinners saved by the grace of God. Salome. And then the wife of Cusha was there. Her name is Joanna. She was Herod's steward, present when they brought in John the Baptist's head on a charger, who had been healed by Jesus himself by an infirmity. She was a quiet and humble servant. She served the king. And then she served the King of Kings. And she learned from the standpoint of humility. No wonder Jesus said to us, "The greatest among you shall be your servant, your minister." The one who is willing to take your load. The one who is willing to come alongside and share with you and your burden. So we learn a lot of things. We learn about these people. We learn about the day of the week, these people who were there. And then we learn that the stone was rolled away. Not to let him out, but to show he was already gone. Transcended the grave clothes. What a wonderful thought. Look back in verse 2. "And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher." And the same body, here's a fourth wonderful thought, the same body that went into the grave came out of the grave. The bodily resurrection of Christ. "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus," verse 3 says. And then they deal with the heavenly host as they ask questions and make statements. "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" I want to put something in your mind about these ladies. There is something about the faith of a woman that is tremendous. You see, men are expected as leaders to have a measure of faith and to lead. But women with great faith has often made a great difference in history. Certainly makes the difference in Bible history. And whether you're thinking about Sarah or thinking about Rahab, it doesn't matter. When you think about women with great faith that had a measure of faith, often they were as effective in the work of God as much as any Bible man who was even used to write scripture. God used them in a mighty way. There's something that ought to stir our hearts when a woman of faith can hold on to that faith and believe God and trust God, not to drill it into their husband or exercise lordship over him. Not for that purpose, or I told you so, not for that purpose. But they just quietly, with great strength, trust God, believe God, and they keep moving forward in their life, and they're never caught at a time when their faith, they feel their faith is in jeopardy. Great women of faith are used of God. He is not here, but is risen, is what the heavenly host said. Remember how he spake unto you. By the time he asked this second question, they begin to quote the Lord Jesus. Look at the verse, and you'll see it there, saying, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. That was the fact of the matter. That was what Jesus was trying to get the disciples to say. Here's what I want you to see. I think these women had a measure of faith that the disciples didn't have. Thomas doubted. Peter struggled. All the disciples forsook him. And who was it with the spices to embalm? It was the ladies. I believe that it did not shock Mary Magdalene when she looked in and saw the empty tomb. She expected it. She loved her Lord. She knew his promises. Their faith was activated when they remembered his words. There are moments in time when you and I should mark them with the words of our Savior, where they absolutely influence our life, and we should never forget them. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those. I want to tell you something. Those were life-changing words many years ago in my life. And I do not read them, I do not quote them, that my heart is not stirred as to what God spoke to my heart. I remembered his word. I remembered what he said. I remembered how he led. I remembered what he taught me. I want to encourage you. Grow in your faith by remembering his words. This is how we grow. The resurrection is the most significant event in all of history. Yet today, the world had very little to say about it. It was another reason to have a party and to get drunk last night. Another reason to blow weed. Another reason to pop pills. Another reason to go to the bar and celebrate. They have perverted a holy day and they make it a holiday. The resurrection being that most significant act in all of history answers some of the greatest questions that man has ever asked. Is there life after death? What will it be like? What will life after death really be like? The Bible gives these answers. The Bible is such a wonderful book. It answers life's questions. How does this apply to us today? Well, allow me to talk with you just briefly tonight about the bodily resurrection of our Savior and how it's a great proof of the gospel, how it is the saving part. I will never forget, as a young preacher, I was invited to speak in Mannington, West Virginia, down at the city building. They had a special senior citizens a fellowship hall, very nicely done, and the senior citizens of Mannington. Now, granted, it's 3,000 people, but the senior citizens of Mannington, and they would elect a president. And so it wasn't a Bible study or anything. It was just they'd get together, they'd have lunch once a week. Sometimes they would plan trips, and it was all connected to the city. They would elect their officers. And so one year, one of the men of our church, very faithful man, who after he retired from driving a school bus all his life, He and his wife both, they retired, and he was elected president. So he came to me one day and he says, "You know, Pastor," he said, "I'm the president now, and I'd like to have a day when you just come down and bring a Bible lesson to them. Would you be willing to do that?" I said, "Sure. Be happy to do it. Let me pray about it first." Okay. Some of you that weren't watching, you missed that. So I went down and I preached on the gospel. I preached on 1 Corinthians 15 on the definition of the gospel. And here's what I asked about 80 people in that room. When I got through preaching, I asked this question. I said, "How many of you have heard the definition of the gospel like I've explained from the Bible?" Only one person raised their hand, and it was the man who's a member of our church. Here are the senior citizens of a little coal mining town in the north of part of West Virginia, and they had never ever heard the Bible definition of the gospel. That is so sad. The resurrection is a part of that, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So what can we learn from the resurrection? Let me give you just a few things tonight that they're pertinent to our faith. I trust that they'll be a help and a blessing to you. Number one, the resurrection is proof that death is not the end of life. Obviously, death is not the end. If we die before Christ comes, when he comes again, we will be resurrected. Death is not the end. Secular scientists would love for us to believe that man wasn't created by God. I mentioned this morning that God blew into the nostrils of man and man became a living soul. Do you know why it's so important for a man or a woman or a young person to come to Christ? Because he has the breath of God in him. And the breath of God in him is eternal. That's why we need to get saved. God gave us breath. God created us in his image. And by doing so, the secular scientists that would like for you to think that a big bang took place and discredit the resurrection, modern scientists deny the resurrection, but they're not the only ones. Liberal theologians have joined them, and they also say there is no resurrection. How sad this is. Several days ago, I was doing some outside reading for another message, and I ran across this story. I want to read it to you. It's fantastic. A woman wrote in to the radio preacher, J. Vernon McGee. Now Dr. McGee is in heaven now, and he wasn't a Baptist. He was a Presbyterian. But I heard him preach on the radio many, many times. I'd turn the radio on, be driving to the hospital, and we would catch his program Through the Bible in 5 years. He was a tremendous man. And he's a Baptist now. But he's a tremendous man. And you know, they would write in questions, and he would answer questions. Here's what Dr. McGee said to this question. Here's the question. "Our preacher said on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" And here's McGee's answer. It's classic. He replied, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and see what happens." Good for Dr. McGee. Great is the day in any person's life when they realize that they are not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying, but they are in the land of the dying going to the land of the living. That's what we have to gain from the resurrection. Let me show you a second thing. The resurrection is evidence of the existence of eternal life. We have eternal life by the authority and power of the resurrection. Jesus did not come back to inhabit his resurrected body only to die again. That is not why he came back. The scriptures tell us some exciting things about how his body changed at the moment of his resurrection. Have you ever thought about it? Let me give you some. And you know these things, but I think when we set them in perspective, it helps us. And you're with me tonight. Nobody's sleeping, nobody's dozing that I could tell. So I want to give you a few thoughts. Number one, you remember this. As he appeared to many, they didn't recognize him. There was something about him that they didn't recognize him. And then when they finally did recognize him, it was such a holy moment that they did not act as if they never did not know who he was before he revealed who he was. It's an interesting read when you read even about the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. They didn't figure it out at first, but once they did figure it out and they finally figured out that it was Jesus who was cooking on the fire, they never let on that they did not know it was him. Read it carefully. They did not recognize him. You see, let me help you with this, because this is a question that comes up so often at Easter. When Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, he said to her, "Do not touch me." Matter of fact, let me just read it to you from Scripture. "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." Now, this is from John 20. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She supposing him to be the gardener. He was the resurrected Lord. But supposing he was the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence," in other words, "where have you put him? If you've taken him anywhere, let me know. Tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said unto her, "Mary." He called her by name. He didn't call her Mary Magdalene either. It was Mary Magdalene he was speaking to. "Mary." And she turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." She so appreciated what Jesus had done for her in saving her soul and delivering her from those seven devils. "And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now think with me. Why would he say to Mary Magdalene, "Touch me not"? And yet a few days later, he welcomed Thomas to thrust his hand into the wounds in his hand and into his side. Seems like a compromise. Seems like something's wrong. No. Think about it. When Thomas was doubting, he'd already said, "I'll not believe this unless I feel the nail scarred hands." You remember I said that Mary Magdalene was a lady of tremendous faith, and the reason that Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I've not ascended," he wasn't saying that she could not touch him. He was saying, "There's going to be time with me. I'm not ascended yet. I've not gone to the Father yet. There's going to be times. We will have times together. Please don't treat me like you used to treat me before I was nailed on the cross. You don't have the privilege of falling and putting your arms around my feet. Touch me not." Why would he tell a lady of great faith, "Touch me not," and a man with great doubt to touch? Because Mary had faith. She already knew. She didn't have to have any proof. And Jesus was saying, "You've got to go tell the disciples." Jesus knew he had some earthly ministry left before he would ascend to the Father. He wasn't trying to show favoritism, but he knew hearts. Let me tell you something. He's very God, and we need to give him the privilege of knowing hearts and letting him deal with hearts. Don't try to make something of this that it's not. She needed no persuasion. Thomas needed a lot. So did many other disciples. Many authors that I read after talked about this very thing. I think we forget that Jesus knows the heart and he knows what to do to communicate truth. To Thomas, he had to feel the wounds. Mary Magdalene, she is ready to fall down and worship him again, all over again. Follow him to the end of the world. She had great faith. Salome, great faith. Joanna, great faith. Mary, John Mark's mother, great faith. It's wonderful to know that God can work in hearts. The resurrection, what it really is and what it really means. It's a tremendous thing. So it's proof that death is not the end of life. Resurrection is the evidence of the existence of eternal life. Let me give you two more thoughts quickly. The resurrection is the glimpse of glory. When we see the resurrected Lord, we see a glorified body. We don't know all about it, but we do know that Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We're going to be likened unto his body. We're going to be changed. It's going to be different. It's not going to be the same. And we're going to be with each other and with him forever. This is why I believe that so many songwriters have captured the truth about heaven. Turn in your hymnal to 571, would you please? And let's read this hymn. 571. Let's get a little glimpse of glory. Matter of fact, why don't we sing it? Becky, why don't you come? All right? Pastor Chris, why don't you come? Let's stand, would you please? Let's sing this. This is a glimpse of glory. This is what the resurrection does for us. It gives us a glimpse of glory. Let's sing it out together. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. All see Jesus, will sing and shout the victory. Let's sing the second stanza with a smile on our face, all right? All right, not like we've been baptized in lemon juice. All right, let's sing that next stanza. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. Traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Watch the words on the third. Thus be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toys of life replay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Watch the fourth verse. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Thank you. You may be seated. Now for the second half of my message. Let me share with you that final fourth thought. Isn't it wonderful that we serve a resurrected Lord? Boy, you sang that in full voice. The fourth thought I'd like to leave with you tonight, and the final thought, is the resurrection is the final proof that what Jesus did on the cross is worthy of our giving our heart and our life to. What he did for us overwhelms me. And so unworthy. I sat and listened to the choir and watched the drama being acted out, and sat there with a heart of thanksgiving that in his patience with me, in his undying love for me, you've never heard me say this, but there were times before I got saved that I nearly died. And I look back over my life as a young adult and saw the foolish decisions I made, the things that I did, the risk that I took. And God had a plan. And he has a plan for your life. That's why I and the faculty and Pastor Brent and Pastor Chris and Pastor Dan beg our kids when we preach in chapel, give your heart and life to him. He will meet every need. If it's on some musty, dark mission field, that's okay. If it's the President of the United States, that's okay. But give your heart and your life to him. For what he has done for us. No wonder he told Nicodemus, a very religious man, you must be born again. Jesus said to Mary and the others at the grave of Lazarus, you remember what he said? Oh, what wonderful words. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. They remembered his words. Will you remember them? They did, and it benefited them greatly. When you think of Easter Sunday, remember a little phrase tucked away in our Bible that maybe we've never given a lot of attention to, but it changed their life, and it showed that their life had been changed, and they remembered his words. Would you stand with me, please?